All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Thanks again for joining us. We're going to go ahead and get started. Some housekeeping things up front. Thanks so much for being patient with us as we figure out our streaming options and things like that. A few of you, I explained, I think, that we actually exceeded the bandwidth for our previous service. And that's a wonderful thing. You know, it's a really good problem to have so many people watching and viewing that you actually have to hit the next tier for your streaming service. And so as we were kind of working out the bugs with that, John and Ian Daniel were working really hard to help us work that out. Ian's put in a good amount of time and was actually helping me out on his birthday even. So big thanks to them for getting us hooked up with a YouTube channel now and walking me through the process of how to stream and get that going. So right now, looks like we got 32 folks watching on YouTube. If you have trouble with Facebook, you could head over there. If you have trouble with YouTube, you can head over to our Facebook page and watch us there as well. So glad to have everybody joining in with us this morning. Along with that, we're able to provide some worship videos again today. That will be at the end of the teaching time, and I will be streaming that on the YouTube channel. So if you can make your way over there, you can watch those, or you can just head over to our church website and click on the ones that you'd like to watch. The praise team and Molly have been putting those together, and they've actually got captions now down at the bottom to make it easier for us. So also a big thanks to them for their hard work and being able to put that together for us. And then finally, we are still looking to help out Joe and Amy Marshall with their bus project. So if you'll remember, before we got into Easter, we were looking to have them be our Easter project for giving, as we do every year. They were renovating a bus into a mobile home that they could use when they were stateside in order to travel around and visit their supporting churches and partners in ministry. And so we wanted to give and help them in that endeavor. And we ended up, you know, stopping our meetings, our gatherings, and things like that. Well, we are still looking to help them out. So if the Lord leads you to do that, we would encourage you to please give to them so that we can help them along with that project. They're actually living in the bus now. It's not totally complete, but it is livable, so that is good. But they still have some work to do that we could help them with. So we'd like to do that. And all right, we're going to get started. If you would, please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. And this is a smaller section, verses 8 through 15, that focuses specifically on how men and women are supposed to conduct themselves in church. How men and women are supposed to conduct themselves in church. And that's the title of these, at least this morning's sermon and at least next Sunday's sermon also, how men and women should conduct themselves in the household of God. And this can be a particularly hard topic for us. Sinners generally don't like to be told what to do. And our culture is particularly sensitive regarding anything having to do with gender. But Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So by the will of God, there are two genders, two sexes, male and female. And the scriptures acknowledge this and actually give specific instructions to both men and women at different places. And one of those places we find is our text this morning and at least next week in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So the letter of 1 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul to his protege in the faith, his true child in the faith, Timothy, who is pastoring in the churches in Ephesus. And these would have been smaller type house churches that would have been meeting scattered throughout the city. They might have been meeting in some other larger buildings as well, but they're scattered throughout and they are experiencing a number of different issues. And so Paul is writing to Timothy to encourage and instruct him in how they were supposed to conduct themselves. This is the theme that we've kind of been reminding ourselves of at the beginning of every sermon as we've been going through 1 Timothy. The theme verse for the entire letter is 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 15, where Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now, and then he says, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So this is super helpful. The church is God's. It belongs to him. And we then, with that being the case, we need to behave like it. We need to act with one another, and as we gather particularly, in the manner in which God instructs us to act. So, looking at chapter 1, we saw Paul address the issue of the false teachers. They are spinning tales about endless genealogies, going round and round about small minor issues, not stewarding the gospel well. In some cases, they are proclaiming a false gospel that you had to not only believe in Jesus, but you also had to obey the Old Testament law in order to be saved. And so Paul addresses those issues in chapter 1. But then in chapter 2, he kind of hones in and gets more specifically at issues regarding how the Ephesians were conducting themselves when they were together. So we saw in verses 1 through 7 that there are issues in regards to the way they're praying. They are praying for one group of people and not another group of people. And so Paul explains, listen, you need to be praying for the salvation of all people because God desires all people to be saved. And you can know that this is true because Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all people, all different kinds. And Paul even says, listen, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. Right? So you can't leave them out of your prayers. I mean, he specifically commissioned Paul to go and proclaim the gospel to these people. But now we come to this section, verses 8 through 15. And here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul gives instructions to both men and women in how they were to conduct themselves when they gathered together. And what we find here really has two aspects to it. These are real people in real churches with real issues. They were sinners, just like you and I are, and their sin was affecting their meeting as a church body. So Paul addresses these very specific issues. That said, while these are very specific issues, they aren't fundamentally different than the issues that Christian men and women face today. Right? We're not fundamentally different people than they were then. There are differences in time and culture and norms and things of that nature. But we still have the same problem. We are sinners. And so having created us and having created us male and female, we shouldn't then be surprised that the Lord would inspire Paul to give instructions specifically to both men and women in the church. And that these instructions would have very, very important implications for us today. So if you would, follow along with me. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 8 through 15, just so we can get the breadth of the context here. And then we will pray and dive into verses 8 through 10 together. So this is God's word in 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning, Lord, where we can tune in and hear your word, Lord, to study these things and to keep growing as a body, though we're apart at the moment in your providence. Lord, I pray that you would use this time to sanctify us, to teach us, to help us be more thoughtful and careful and obedient when we are able to meet together again. Much of what we're going to look at this morning, Lord, has to do with things that we just can't do right now because we can't be together, though we long to be together. And so I pray that you would help us to hide these things in our hearts, to remember them, Lord, to be careful, to think through them and how they apply to us today, so that when we do meet together, Lord, it can be for greater glory and honor to you. I pray that you would please bless me as I teach. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen. All right, from 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 10, I want us to see two principles about how men and women should conduct themselves at church, so that as Christian men and women, we can pray and dress and live in a godly way as we gather as the church to the glory of God. So now coming to our text in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, our first principle that we see is that we need to know how men should pray in church. Know how men should pray in church. And Paul writes in verse 8, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." So the churches in Ephesus, where Timothy is pastoring, have some very unflattering issues going on. There is some ugly stuff going on. Paul just finished explaining how they needed to pray for all people, and because they're probably being stingy and elitist in their prayers. And now he drills down, actually, on disruptions within their church gatherings. So when they're meeting together, there are a number of issues that are distracting and that are potentially harming their witness and disrupting their service. So he starts at the beginning of verse 8, "I desire then." This is the main verb of these verses, and this is a strong desire. So what Paul says in verses 8, 9, and 10 is what he desires, what he wants to see happening amongst the Christians in Ephesus. And those instructions, his desire is that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands. So the phrase "in every place" here at the front of verse 8 is most likely a reference to their gathering as churches. They would have been meeting in a number of different locations, probably smaller congregations throughout the city, and in all those places the men needed to pray. They needed to be praying. They needed to be leading, leading the congregations in prayer. But they needed to pray in a certain way. So Paul says that they should pray lifting holy hands. And at first glance, it might look like Paul is requiring a certain posture of prayer. Right? Like if their hands aren't angled towards the sky at just the right elevation or angle, that their prayers aren't going to take off properly and make their way up to heaven. But that's not what's happening. The issue isn't posture. The issue is holiness. Okay? The issue isn't posture. It's holiness. So in Exodus 30, the Lord is giving instructions to Moses about the construction of the tabernacle. This was the tent where God's presence would specifically reside with his people and where he himself would be worshipped. And we read then in Exodus 30, verses 17 through 21, the Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons," who are the priests, "with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." So as the priests went into worship and offer sacrifices, they had to wash their hands. They had to approach God in an appropriate way. They had to approach him the way that he commanded them to approach him. And some of you are thinking at this point, man, Exodus 30 sounds like a really good verse for my kids when they get done using the restroom or before they eat dinner, right? You put a plaque next to the sink that said, "They shall wash with water so that they may not die." But the priests needed to be ceremonially clean before they approached the Lord and offered sacrifices to him. And this speaks to his desire for his people to be inwardly clean, for them to be morally pure, for them to be holy. Them washing their hands is a symbol of where their hearts were supposed to be as they approached the Lord in worship. And so Psalm 26, verse 6 says, "I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord." So here in our text in 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul is relating this imagery and principle to the prayers of the men in the churches in Ephesus. Their prayers needed to be made while lifting holy hands, hands that were free from the stain of sin and immorality. They needed to be sanctified, in other words, pure, maintaining holiness as they made their prayers to God when they gathered. You could imagine a priest going to offer a burnt offering on the altar, but let's say he has to work a bunch with his ox that morning, and now he has a mix of mud and dung all up his arms, all over his hands. He's just a filthy mess. But then imagine that this priest isn't all that concerned about the righteousness of the Lord, or the holiness of the Lord. He doesn't fear the Lord all that much, so he doesn't wash his hands and he gets mud and dung on the burnt offering to the Lord. Or imagine he goes into the altar of incense and to put the coals on, and when he does that, he gets mud all over the golden tongs. Is that sacrifice going to be pleasing to the Lord? No. Neither are our prayers when we offer them with hearts stained with the muck of sin. And so Proverbs 15:8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him." Psalm 66:18, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Isaiah 1:15, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." And so when we pray, we need to pray lifting up holy hands. Men, we need to pray with hearts that are right before the Lord, not covered with the muck and grime of sin. Because when you are caught up in sin, refusing to repent, it's like you've taken a rope and with one end you make a noose and you cinch it tight around the throat of your prayers, and then you take the other end and you tie it to the anchor of sin. Right? Those prayers aren't going anywhere. The Lord is not going to answer them. He says, "Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen." So the first thing that we need to consider then is whether or not you know the Lord. Have you repented of your sin and put all of your hope and all of your trust in Christ? Are you trusting in any of your own works in order to be made right before God? Or have you cast yourself completely on Jesus and his sacrifice in your place? That is the only way that you can be cleansed. That is the only way that you can be forgiven of your sin. And that is the only way that sinful men and women can have any assurance at all that the Lord will answer their prayers. Your sin is an offense against God, and until that offense is removed, you can't have any assurance that he will hear and answer your prayers. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." I actually had a professor when I was in college, a Bible prof, who said that that was the text that the Lord used to save him. He was at some concert festival, and apparently very high at the time, he said, and somebody came over and just kind of quickly shared the gospel with him and quoted Isaiah 59:2 to him and said, "Did you know that the Lord can't hear your prayers if you don't know Christ?" And that just got him. The Lord struck him right in the heart with that and convicted him of his sin. It scared him. And the next day, when he was sobered up, he went and met with that individual again and repented of his sins and trusted in the Lord. Now, the Lord hears everything, right? So it's not like your sin is like gobs of cotton shoved in God's ears. When the scripture makes statements like this about the Lord not hearing, it means that he's not hearing with an aim to answer. The sinner can't have any assurance that the Lord will answer their prayers until they're in Christ. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God," right? It is in light of all of those things. Then he says in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." If you don't know Christ, you need to repent and put all of your hope and all of your trust in him alone. Only his blood can cleanse your heart so that your prayers can be heard. And if you're a believer, right, but you're hiding some sin, if you're making allowances for your sin, cherishing your sin, know that you can't handle the filth of sin and then use those same hands to lift up your prayers to the Lord. You can't be entrenched and unrepentant in your sin and expect your prayers to be acceptable to God. You need to repent and confess your sin and get right with the Lord. And the wonderful news, though, is that the Lord is faithful to cleanse us. He promises to wash away our filth. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that is the general principle. The men were to pray, lifting holy hands, praying with hearts washed clean of the grime of sin. But how specifically does Paul want the men in the churches in Ephesus to do this? On the last part of verse 8, they're to apply this. They're to pray in holiness by praying without anger and quarreling, Paul writes. And this is what they were supposed to be washed of. This is the grime, their anger and quarreling. And so this is probably tied, at least in part, to the false teaching that's going on. Paul said in chapter 1, verse 4, that there are these endless genealogies that were being promoted, and they were promoting speculations rather than the stewardship from God that's by faith. So you get the sense that they're going round about issues that don't matter, which could easily lead to quarreling and anger. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 4 through 5, Paul again talks about the false teachers, and he describes them as having an unhealthy craving for controversy or quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. So you can see how some of them, with this stuff going on in the churches, are hot. They're angry. They're embittered. They're quarreling, arguing, getting heated with one another, and they're probably not dealing with it either. It seems like they probably aren't reconciling, and instead they're fighting and their anger is boiling over, actually, into their prayer times together as a church. You know, imagine how just awkward, distracting, disruptive that would be to have this come out in prayers during a church gathering. This is the muck. This is the filth that was staining their hands when they came in to pray. And so let's consider for a moment just how offensive this would be to the Lord. Jesus has a good amount to say, both about anger and strife and prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, verses 22 through 24, we read, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. If you want your prayers to be pleasing, acceptable to the Lord, you need to be reconciled to your brother. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If that's what you're supposed to do with your enemies, what should you do with your brothers in Christ who you're at odds with? He teaches them to pray in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:12, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And these debts here are spiritual debts. They are sins, offenses. He says that we're to pray, Lord, forgive us as we have forgiven others. Matthew 6:14-15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Right? The Christian must forgive. It is fruit showing that you yourself have been forgiven. Right? So those are some specific teachings of Jesus. But what about the actual example of Christ as well? Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, he says in Philippians 2:1-8, he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then he goes on in verse 3, and he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. And then he gives the example of Christ. He says, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Can you think of anything more antithetical, more opposite to anger and quarreling than the clear example of Christ in that text in Philippians 2? Then the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind that Paul mentions in verse 2 of that text. This was a huge offense to the Lord. It should be unthinkable for us to lift our hands in prayer with this sort of grime covering them. It should be unthinkable that we would go to prayer, that we would lead in prayer in the church, while having anger and quarreling between us. And some of you ladies might need this admonition, but men in general, we have the proclivity to anger, right? And it's not good. We need to make sure that we are careful to reconcile and repent and not come, and not come to our worship gatherings angry and fighting. Right, maybe you get here on Sunday mornings and you see that guy that you just can't stand. You guys got into it one time for some reason or another, and just whatever it was that happened, it just really burned you up. And you're angry, you've been angry, and you're not going to deal with it no matter what anybody says. If that's you, you need to take a good, healthy swig of 1 Timothy 2:8. You cannot be angry and quarreling with your brothers without reconciling and then come into worship and pray and do everything else in the service like there's nothing going on. That is not an option. The instruction of your Savior, like heed them, leave your sacrifice before the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift, right? Go and be reconciled and then come and pray. Ephesians 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Colossians 3, verse 8, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. These things have no place within Christ's church, and they definitely have no place in our hearts as we harbor them and then put up a good front and pray. And how many of us dads could also use a healthy dose of 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, the first thing when we get to church on a Sunday morning? You know, you spend all morning angry and quarreling with your wife and kids. Hurry up, eat your breakfast. Why am I always having to wait on you? All right, why aren't you ready to go? Where are your shoes? We can spend all morning angry and quarreling, right? No, I don't have a camera into your house. I simply have a house and children of my own. When that happens, though, how many times do we come to church and then we smile, right? We look super happy and sanctified, and our hands are stained, right? Our hearts have this sin going on in them that no one else can see, but the Lord sees. Right? Men, you cannot be angry, fighting, raging at home, and then come into church and pray like there's nothing going on. 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So men, know how you're supposed to pray in church. You need to pray in holiness, not with unconfessed, unrepentant sin. And that means that you need to pray without anger and quarreling with your brothers or with others. Prayers made in holiness are the sort of prayers that are appropriate before a holy God. So that's the men. What about the women? Is it only the men in the churches in Ephesus that are a problem? And the answer is no. The ladies also need some correction. And so our second principle is, know how women should adorn themselves in church. Know how women should adorn themselves in church. So Paul has just addressed the angry praying of the men, and now he starts giving instruction on how women were to dress. He says in verse 9, likewise also, he's explaining again his desire, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. So Paul begins by saying that he desires women to adorn themselves. And to adorn is to beautify. It's to decorate, to arrange something beautifully. And notice Paul doesn't say, you know, trying to look nice is just a bunch of vanity. You should forget all that. You know, chuck your makeup, chuck your nice dresses. You should just dress like it's COVID quarantine every Sunday morning and only worry about spiritual things. Right? He doesn't say that. Paul assumes that women will beautify. They will adorn themselves, but they need to do it in a particular way. And he tells them in the middle of verse 9 that they're supposed to do it in respectable apparel. So the phrase respectable apparel refers to dressing in a manner that's honorable or appropriate, having a sense of decorum. And as they dressed in respectable apparel, they were to do it with modesty and self-control, he says. Modesty is a self-consciousness or discretion. It's basically being aware of how you're acting or representing yourself so that you don't do so in a shameful way. And then self-control there speaks to moderation, not being carried away by your lusts or desires in the way that you dress. So Christian women in the churches in Ephesus were to adorn themselves. They were to beautify themselves in a way, or in the way they dress, but they were to do so respectably, honorably, carefully, Careful not to dress shamefully or be carried away by their desires. And so that's the 30,000 foot view. That's the principle, the doctrine, the truth that transcends culture and time, that they were supposed to work out, and they were supposed to work it out in their specific context. You should adorn yourself. This is true for Christian women today. You should adorn yourself with respectable apparel, modesty, and self-control. And that's how Christian women are to dress. But Paul doesn't just give the principle, right? He doesn't just stay at the 30,000 foot view. He also gives a practical application for the ladies in the churches in Ephesus and their specific situation. So they're to adorn themselves in respectable apparel. And we see halfway through verse 9, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Now, we read texts like that, and there are a few of them in the New Testament. And when we do that, you can kind of get a little nervous because usually there are some ladies out in, you know, the sanctuary who are sitting in the pews with their hair braided, they've got their gold wedding bands on, and so on. So when you look at this text, if you're not careful, you can think, well, you know, maybe I am supposed to be Amish. I don't know. But that's not what's going on here. Remember, Paul gave a general principle in the first half of the verse, adorning in respectable apparel, modesty, self-control. And now he is practically applying it to the situation of the women in Ephesus. He's basically given them the ointment, and now he's specifically showing them the lesions that they're supposed to apply this ointment to. So first he mentions braided hair. And this is a reference to a very gaudy sort of hairstyle of wealthy Roman women that at that time, some of them would wear their hair in braids and loops and actually stack them on top of their head in kind of a tower that was very elaborate. And so it would draw a bunch of attention to them. Well, Paul then refers to gold and pearls. And these would have actually also been added to their hair at that time. And then he says, he references costly attire. So this is probably a reference to very luxurious, flashy clothing. So what exactly is going on here? What is Paul getting at? Greek hairstyles at the time for women in Ephesus would have been simple mostly. There was a certain agreed upon standard of modesty. Their hair would have been parted in the middle and pinned in the back and held in place, maybe with a headband or a scarf. But what started to happen about a decade before the time when Paul is writing to Timothy is that there was a super extravagant hairstyles and ways of dressing from the Roman Empress and other wealthy and promiscuous women. These styles were actually starting to creep their way into the Ephesian culture. And it appears that they were also creeping their way into the churches in Ephesus as well. And so you can imagine coming to church for worship with a few of our sisters in Christ dressed like they were headed to the Oscars. Super ornate hairstyle, super expensive, revealing dresses, extravagant jewelry. That would be a little disruptive, right? Instead of adorning themselves with respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, these wealthy women were coming into worship bedazzled, you know, for a lack of a better term. They're coming in decked out to the point that it's distracting and disruptive to their worship. And so how should we think about this today? Well, when you get to the root of the matter, the women in Ephesus were worried about displaying their status and attracting the men. It might look different for us, for you ladies, to do that now in our time and culture. You might not be doing your hair in crazy towers of braids and pearls, but the same sinful desires can be at work under the surface. You know, their apples might have been green and ours might be red, but they're still apples, right? The fruit can be a different shade and still be the same rotten fruit. So just as Paul took the general principle from verse 9 and applied it to the specific situation in the Ephesian churches, we need to take the general principle and apply it to us in our specific situation. So you shouldn't come in to church hoping that people notice and know how expensive some item of clothing or accessory you have is. You shouldn't be trying to establish your status or keep in with a particular group of ladies in the church through your appearance. And you shouldn't be trying to turn any heads. You shouldn't be trying to get any of the gentlemen at church to notice you by walking really close to the line on what's appropriate or what's not appropriate. You shouldn't be working and vying for compliments in the way that you dress. That's not the aim of us gathering as a church, right? The aim is adorning with respectable apparel, modesty, self-control. That's the aim for how you're to dress when we gather. And this should be somewhat obvious because when we're gathered as a church, we're gathered to worship the Lord. Now you could think about it this way. Say you have a sister and she's getting married. When you attend her wedding, who do you want everyone to notice? Do you want everyone to notice you? To think about how well-dressed you are, how beautiful you are? Do you want to dress in such a way so that you get all the attention? Or do you want to look nice? Do you want to dress well for the occasion, but still dressed in such a way that it allows the bride to have the attention that she should have? When you come to church, there is someone that deserves infinitely more attention than any bride at any wedding ever. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He deserves all glory and honor and praise. Right? So the prominent thought as you get ready in the morning and you come into church shouldn't be, how good do I look? The prominent thought should be, how good do I make Christ look? That should be the prevailing thought. Does the way I dress demonstrate the sort of respectability and modesty and self-control that makes sense of the fact that Christ died so that I could repent of my worldliness and put on his righteousness? Right? When I dress, when I put on my makeup, when I do my hair, is his righteousness on display in the way that I do those things? That should be the question that you ask yourself. That should be the test. And what that should ultimately lead us to then is the last thing that Paul says Christian women should adorn themselves. Right after explaining that they shouldn't adorn themselves with extravagant, vain, costly attire, Paul says in verse 10, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Right, so really there's two types of adornment for the Christian woman. There is the adornment in terms of appearance, and there is the adornment in terms of a righteous life. The word proper means to be fitting, suitable, right for the occasion. Right? And what sort of adornment is fitting, suitable, and right for women who profess Christ, who profess godliness? Good works. Right? That is true beauty. Good works. Some of the women, it appears, in the church of Ephesus were actually so preoccupied with their appearance that they were neglecting good works. They were neglecting the very things that they were created in Christ Jesus to do. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so ladies, don't be so preoccupied with your appearance that you neglect the very things you were created in Christ to do. This is what you should be careful to adorn yourself. The Christian woman will beautify herself through obeying her Savior, through doing the works that he would have her to do. That's the sort of beauty that you should be in pursuit of. We see something very similar in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 4. Peter writes, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious." That's the goal, right? The adorning of the hidden person of the heart, which will then work itself out in good works of quiet and gentleness. And notice Peter says there in verse 4, he says, "You adorn your heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit." A gentle and quiet spirit is an imperishable beauty. It will go on into eternity. The same is true for your good works that Paul encourages you to in 1 Timothy 2, verse 10. Right? The good works that you're to adorn yourself with were prepared beforehand by the Lord in eternity past. And one day you will stand before the Lord and you will be given eternal rewards on the basis of those good works. Right? This should really put things in perspective for us. You can spend and spend and spend on super expensive clothing, on haircuts and makeup, and it will all wear out, it will all run out, it will all rot. That stuff is not eternal, but you will be rewarded for your good works. This is a beauty that lasts. You can exercise, you can work out and diet and supplement and moisturize, and you'll still get old and wrinkly and gain weight and die. That will happen. This is going to happen. So don't be preoccupied with your physical appearance to the neglect of good works. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8. This is a bit of a spoiler alert because we're going to preach on that, Lord willing, sometime in the future. But 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Right? So it is silly to neglect prayer and Bible study and ministry and the fellowship of God's people and the preaching of the word and the corporate worship of God for physical exercise. Right? To neglect a true eternal beauty for a physical beauty that will soon fade. Bodily training is of some value. It absolutely is. But godliness is of value in every way, both now and the life to come. So, ladies, some of you need to repent. Some of you need to throw away some clothing you own because it's worldly and immodest. And it doesn't reflect that Christ bought you with his blood out of your worldliness and out of your sin. Some of you might need to pray and ask the Lord to help you be less concerned with how others perceive you, what they think about how you look, and ask the Lord to help you be more concerned with giving Christ glory, with good works. And some of you might need to repent over your preoccupation with your appearance, recognizing that the adornment that truly matters is the beauty that won't fade. It is a beautifying that ultimately puts on display Christ rather than yourself. You need to dress with modesty and self-control in respectable apparel. A really great picture of what this looks like practically is found in the words of King Lemuel in the last chapter of the book of Proverbs. So we read in Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31. He says, "An excellent wife, who can find? She is more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. That is, I think, a perfect illustration of what we see here in verses 9 and 10. So women, know how to adorn yourselves in the church. As we wrap up, men, let me ask you, how are you going to pray? Are you going to pray lifting holy hands? With hearts that are cleansed from your sin, having confessed your sin to the Lord, being forgiven, having been reconciled to your brothers that you are at odds with? Or are you going to insult Christ by lifting up your prayers while hating your brother? Right, please do not do that. Repent of your sin, put your trust in Christ, be cleansed, and offer prayers rightly before the Lord when we gather as a congregation. Ladies, how will you adorn yourselves? Will it be with flashing or revealing clothing, trying to draw attention towards yourselves? Or will you dress modestly, with self-control, making yourself beautiful through your good works to the glory of Christ? This is such important instruction. It is very specific. God's word is wonderfully applicable to our lives. He has given us these things so that we can do the good works that he's called us to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I pray, God, that you would use it to draw out of our hearts these sinful tendencies, the anger, Lord, the desires for attention that we might have had. The lack of care for what we do when we gather as a church, God. Help us to be mindful of why we meet together, to worship you. Lord, help us to, as men, to be careful to offer our prayers rightly before you, to not be filled with anger or bitterness, Lord, but to be reconciled, to pray in a manner that is pleasing to you. And Lord, I pray that you would please be with our ladies. I pray that they would be able to push off the allurements of the world, the constant barrage of lies from the world, that they need to dress a particular way and that they need to be a modest and things of that nature. Lord, help them to see that true beauty is through their good works. Lord, it is through the adorning of the heart. Lord, help them to see the beauty of dressing modestly with self-control and respectable apparel, God. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your instructions. Lord, we pray that you would help us to conduct ourselves in your house in the way that you would have us to do so to your glory. It's in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for joining our teaching time this morning. Again, if you're on Facebook, you can hop on over to our YouTube page. You can get there from the website, and you can tune in to the worship songs that we're going to stream now. And if you're on YouTube, on the live stream, I will be starting those for us shortly. So again, thank you so much for joining in. We will see you next time.